by a specific earth-shattering and history-changing action. You sent your only Son. But all who believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And in that process, God, You become their treasure. They see that You are the greatest treasure that can be known, and that to give up all and follow Jesus is to find the greatest treasure that can be found. So, Holy Spirit, we invite You this morning to just shine the spotlight on the Word of God so that we can see clearly the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, to worship Him, be amazed by Him. Pray, Spirit, that You would do that as we look at the book of 1 John, as we think about the assurance of salvation that gives joy and confidence, but also the warning to not love the world. Pray that these truths would have a very real effect on our hearts and be a tangible effect, and that we would go forth into the week ahead with just a greater love for Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and turn with me. We're in the book of 1 John. Turn to chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17 today. If you're not used to getting around in a Bible, 1 John is towards the very back, just not too many pages before the very end of the Bible. I've always gotten a kick out of caricature drawings. Usually in the newspaper, where they embellish, you know, some feature, some physical feature on a person and downplay the others. So think of, you know, a big nose that's kind of amplified, made bigger. You know, someone who has squinty eyes, it kind of becomes a straight line. You could think of specific people who get caricatured, like Mick Jagger has these big lips, right? Donald Trump and the comb over. Of course, politicians very frequently get the caricature. So, ironically, both the last president and this president, the ears get really amplified. So caricature drawings take one unique feature and they make it the defining characteristic. You know, the picture becomes, it's like all ears. It's all you see. Well, this morning as we study 1 John 2, we're going to spend some time thinking about the idols of the heart. Those things that allure us and draw us away from God and stir up a false worship in us. And I think that idols have the same effect as a caricature drawing displays. So an idol takes something that we want or that we like, we prefer, that we desire, and it becomes an idol because it gets blown out of proportion. And suddenly that idol begins to define us. And so then we become a caricature of whatever it is that we worship more than we worship God. Idols make us behave in ways that embellish the significance of whatever that idol is so that it defines us. And then ultimately we become a caricature of that idol. Grows out of proportion. So how does that happen though? What goes on in our hearts, in our lives, that makes that thing that should just be a very small part of our life become so big and begin to define us, like the big ears or the big nose, and consume us, whether it's something that we desire and then it becomes, you know, we become prideful about it, or we always get angry about it, or whatever it is. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But the question of how does that happen? I think 1 John will help us with that today. But we'll also consider, before that, assurance of salvation. And you'll see the connection when we get there. In fact, let's go ahead and read these verses and start to get an idea of where this is going. So starting in verse 12 of chapter 2, 1 John. So John the Apostle writes, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So I mentioned how we're going to see both assurance of salvation and this question about how these idols get blown out of proportion. And so the big idea today, if you're taking notes, write this down, and there's a handout in the bulletin, you can do that. The big idea is that assurance of salvation entails guarding against temptation. Assurance of salvation entails guarding against temptation. And so we begin by noticing John's encouragement to these Christians. The first point, be confident. Be confident. This is in verses 12 to 14. Let's read those again quickly. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one." Okay, so got some repetition here, and these different people. Well, who are these people? Why these different groups, these different categories? Little children, fathers, young men. What's up with that? Well, before we answer that, actually, the question that would be helpful to answer first is, why this repetition? Why, "I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you"? Like, okay, we got the idea, you're writing to us. I think that John does this for emphasis. He emphasizes the earth-shattering significance of the truths that he lists here. So it kind of draws attention to it. You know, think of like the rhetorical effect of Martin Luther King Jr.'s "I Have a Dream" speech. You know, we call it "I Have a Dream" speech, the "I Have a Dream" speech, because he said, "I have a dream," and just it mounts, and the emphasis and your attention is drawn to it. So it has a similar effect. What he's doing is he's drawing their attention to what he is writing. And that's important because he's basically saying, listen to me. And the other apostles. Maybe you remember from the last couple of weeks of studying 1 John that there's this secessionist group, this, you know, splinter group. They've kind of broken fellowship with the churches that John is associated with. And they're teaching false things about Christ, false things about the Christian life, saying they don't have sin, saying they don't deal with sin. And so John draws their attention. He says, "I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you. Pay attention. I am writing to you. Don't listen to them. Listen to me. Listen to me and the other apostles who first brought you the gospel." Because the truths that we see here are earth-shattering, history changing truths, and they all flow out of the truth of the gospel. This reality that God, all in all his greatness, all his glory, he made human beings in his own image to love him and reflect him and delight in him and obey him. But that something went awry. Something came in. It was sin in our first parents, Adam and Eve, and they messed it all up. And we prove that we are their descendants by all of our own sins as well. And we distorted and threw off everything that God had designed by our sins. We messed it all up. So God sent his only Son, the eternal Son of God, came in the form of a baby, was born, laid in a manger, feeding trough, and went on to live a sinless life, completely obedient to the Father, and was unjustly crucified on a cross, was buried, and then was raised from the dead. And all who believe in him, all who repent of their sins and trust in that Christ, who made atonement on that cross, can have all of these truths here. All these truths that John writes about, they can be true of whoever repents and believes. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, just invite you to believe this today, because all these things here can be true of you. Your sins forgiven. Know the Father. Know him who's from the beginning. Overcome the evil one. These things can be true of you. Okay, so that was an exploration of why this repetition. So now who are these people? The children, the fathers, is this some family of all males apparently, because it's, you know, fathers and young men? What's up with this? Actually, the familial terms are helpful for us just to remember the close connection between John and who he's writing to, and reminding us that the church is the family of God. So, who are they? Generally speaking, children, which occurs two times. This is John referring to all Christians in the church generally. Seven other times in the letter, he addresses them as children. And part of that is because he was really old at this point. I mean, he's in his 80s, getting into his 90s. And most of these Christians were not that old. And so there's that difference. But also, it's just the affection. You know, he's discipled them, taught them the truth. They're like his children. And then there are two other groups. There are the fathers and the young men. And scholars disagree. This could just be age difference, you know, the older people in the church and the younger people in the church. Or it could refer to spiritual maturity, those who are more mature, those who are less mature. Or honestly, it makes sense to me that it's kind of both. Often the one goes with, the, you know, older in the faith goes with older in age, but not always. Think of Timothy. He was young, but he was mature. So, that's who he's talking about. This is just different groups in the church. But again, it has this rhetorical effect, this drawing attention to these truths. Also, it's the connection, the relationship connection that's so vital here. Because I think, in part, this splinter group, these secessionists, were really making the church think that something was wrong. Wrong with them. That they were not loved, that they weren't that important, and John is saying, no, I love you, you're my family through Christ, and so I want to remind you of that. And then throughout this section from verse 12 to 14, there are five basic realities that are causing John to say, be confident in your salvation. So I encourage you to write this down, because in a minute we'll go back and have some application kind of related to each of these basic realities. Five basic realities about those who believe the gospel, those who've been saved. First one, first basic reality, their sins are forgiven. It's in verse 12. I'm writing you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Hey, let's not skip over that. We need to see how weighty that is. All of their crimes against a holy God. Back in verse 5 of chapter 1, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. All of their crimes against God, forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And the tense is important. Right now, they are forgiven. They were forgiven in the past, and they're forgiven now. Your account is still wiped clean. And that's because of verse 9 of chapter 1. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And because of verse 2 of chapter 2, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Remember, the wrath-absorbing, wrath-averting sacrifice. That's what propitiation refers to. So John says, if they have fellowship with him, that's the point of the whole letter, chapter 1, verse 3. If they have fellowship with John and they believe his gospel that was given to him through Christ, then their sins are forgiven. And that secessionist group that was saying they had no sins, well, they have no hope. Their sins are not forgiven because they're not even saying they have sin. So John encourages them with this. And he says it's for his name's sake, because of Jesus' name. And we know how important names are in the Bible. And with Jesus here, we're thinking of both his person, both who he is as a compassionate and loving, you know, the most wonderful human being to walk the face of the earth, but also his work. His work to make atonement for sins on the cross. For his name's sake. To the glory of his name. So the first basic reality is their sins are forgiven. Second basic reality, they truly know Jesus. It's two different times there in the section. And both times it's referred to the fathers. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who's from the beginning. And then verse 14 as well. So again, the fathers are like those who are older in age or maturity. Could be either one. They truly know Jesus. You know, it matters in a conversation if you're talking about some person that you both are talking about the same person. You know, if one person says, yeah, do you know Bill Smith? He's an electrician. He lives in Attleboro. Oh, yeah, I know him. But if you just said, do you know Bill Smith? The person's like, yeah. And you say, yeah, he's an electrician who lives in Attleboro. Like, oh, no, Bill Smith I know is a lawyer who lives in Taunton. You know, so it's important that you're talking about the same person. So even more important that you believe in the right Jesus. John assures them that they've believed, they know Jesus, him who is from the beginning. I'm afraid that there are a number of professing Christians, lay people and scholars, who are talking about a totally different Jesus than the one we see in the Bible. They talk about a Jesus that Jesus would never judge, or Jesus would never, you know, whatever, anything they say. And I just want to ask, you know, I don't think that's the Jesus I see in Scripture. So I just wonder sometimes who they're talking about. Especially the kind of stuff that comes out usually around Christmas and Easter each year, you know, cover of Time magazine or on the, you know, the New York Times bestseller list. Interesting stories, and I imagine it's usually kind of just a reflection of the author. Like, this is Jesus as I think he is. Oh, it's interesting, and maybe sells a lot of books, but I just don't think that's the Jesus in Scripture. So John wants to encourage them that they know the right Jesus. They truly know Jesus. Third basic reality, they have overcome the evil one. It's also in verse 13 and verse 14. I write to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. Well, clearly he's referring to the devil. Spiritual warfare, a basic reality of the Christian life is fighting. Now, not fist fights, you know, not I'll see you out back kind of thing, obviously. But fighting against the evil one. Fighting against that that one who opposes God and His work and His ways, that the evil one who would cause us and delight in us being drawn away from the glory of God. Any way that the devil can hinder the proclamation of the gospel, the greatness of God, any way he can do that, he will. And you know, he's got a lot of practice. Centuries of drawing people away from the truth. So he'll do it. And I think specifically, John probably has in mind the confusion and the strife that this splinter group has been causing. Causing Christians to doubt the holiness of God, doubt the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, doubt and question the need for holy living. And so I think that this secessionist group is acting on behalf of the evil one in John's eyes. And so John's saying, you have overcome. And of course, again, verb tense is so huge. It's already happened. You have overcome the evil one. And I think primarily he has in mind the fact that because Christ dwells in them by the Holy Spirit, all that Christ achieved in his earthly life and in his work on the cross and his resurrection, the evil one's been defeated. And so he says to you, young men, this is true of you. You have defeated the evil one. Fourth basic reality, they truly know the Father. They truly know the Father. Verse 13, the last one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And remember, the second basic reality was you truly know the Son. And now it's the Father. Now, this isn't a detailed spelling out of the doctrine of the Trinity, but we at least get the sense that John understands that God is one God, but that he eternally exists in at least two, and we find out in the rest of Scripture, three distinct persons. And this really fascinating thing that we can relate to God and each person of the Trinity uniquely. So he's already said you know the Son, and now he says you know the Father. We see the majesty and complexity of God simply in the fact that he exists as one God in three distinct persons. To know God the Father is to know the one who has adopted us. We were orphans before we knew Christ, but through Christ, the Father has adopted us. Okay, fifth basic reality. They are spiritually strong because God's word is in them. Sorry, it's a longer one, but they are spiritually strong because God's word is in them. That's at the end of verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. So this is where we see how they've overcome the evil one. It's through Christ, and it's because the word of God remains in them. This is making us think of how we appropriate Scripture, and we take it in and keep it in so that it can be said to remain in us. And even the phrase, the Word of God, which makes us think of Christ as the Word of God, I think even there's an overlap in the statements, and it sort of reminds us of the Christ-centeredness of Scripture, how all of the Bible points to Jesus. I think of Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And so then these three statements there, you are strong, the word of God abides in you, overcome the evil one, they all kind of coalesce and come together in this idea of the word of God remaining in them. Okay, five basic realities, some quick application. I would suggest kind of going back and looking at those five realities and writing down a question next to each one of them. So the first one, what causes you to doubt that your sins are forgiven? If that's a basic reality of the Christian, what are things that cause you to doubt? So the encouragement is to look to the sufficiency of the cross, the sufficiency of what Christ achieved on the cross. Every sin forgiven. Okay, now looking at the second basic reality. And this is where we want to ask if we've understood, if we have a right understanding of Jesus. Do we let Scripture shape our understanding of Jesus? Yeah, we don't want to let the culture tell us what Jesus is or is not like. We want to let Scripture shape that. I mean, that seems obvious and intuitive, but I think we underestimate how powerful some of the cultural forces are around us. I mean, just think of the Da Vinci Code a few years ago and books in a similar vein. Immensely popular, not the biblical Jesus. Third question related to the basic realities. Do you give Satan too much credit? Do you give Satan too much credit? A basic reality of a Christian is that you've overcome the evil one. It's done. It's finished. He cannot have ultimate victory over you. Do you give him too much credit? Fourth question related to the fourth basic reality. Do you have too low a conception of what a father is? So if God is our Father through Christ, do you let insufficient ideas about what a father is and should be, do you let that enter into your relationship with God as Father? He is a perfectly good and perfectly loving Father, and so that should shape how we think about him. Fifth question then. What value do you place on Bible intake? And I'm using the phrase Bible intake generally because there's memorization, there's meditation on Scripture, there's reading large chunks of it and small chunks of it, there's studying it, you know, a word at a time, sentence at a time, paragraph at a time. So Bible intake generally, is it just a thing that you have to do, or is it life-saving for you? Because if we've understood it the way John writes about it here, the Word of God abides in us, then we're strong. We're strong and we overcome the evil one. So, John, as an apostle, assures these friends that they have received the incredible blessings of salvation. They can be confident. And he desperately wants them to be confident. He wants them not to be drawn away by this splinter group that has separated from the true gospel. They've followed the right Jesus. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't want them to just relax, because there's still work to be done. And that's what we find in the rest of our passage for today, where he warns them to stand guard. Second point today, stand guard. I really appreciate how the Holy Spirit inspired John to write it like this, that he would encourage them to be confident and then right away warn them. And so we can feel that warning too. To stand guard against temptation. Because I think that we'll damage and hinder our assurance, our confidence in our salvation if we don't heed these warnings. And so this is where we come back to that idea of those out of proportion idols of the heart, the caricature that I was talking about earlier. Well, let's look at these verses and then think about that. Verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desire, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So thinking of a warning here, this kind of reminds me of an old Western movie, group of cowboys making sure that someone is going to be up at each of the watches of the night. So this is John telling us to set a watch. You know, these... these cowboys, they don't know what will happen in the middle of the night, but they know what could happen. And that's the whole idea about setting guard. What could happen? And so John warns them what could happen if they love the world. And so I think as we consider the temptation of idols in these verses, I think we will see the warning to us to show what could happen. That we could be proven not to have a love for the Father, but to have a love for the world. That's not a place we want to be in. Okay, so throughout 1 John, the word love is going to recur almost 50 times. I think it's must be an important word to John. It's fascinating, though. The English dictionary, the first entry in the dictionary I looked at is this: an intense feeling of deep attraction. In fact, every one of the entries in that dictionary assume that love is fundamentally a feeling or connected to feeling. Now, I'm not placing any judgment on that. That the English dictionary is supposed to just reflect the way people use the word. But in the biblical world, though, feeling was not the fundamental truth about the word love. We saw last week that it's more like commitment expressed in action. Commitment expressed in action. Last week it was love God's people. Be committed to them by expressing action, an action of love. And so this week, do not love the world means that your commitment, or lack of, but your commitment to the world and its ways will be evident by your actions versus a commitment to the Father and His ways. So, what does he mean by do not love the world, or the things in the world? Well, part of the issue of defining this and thinking about this is the way that John uses the world. I think when we think of love the world, I know my whole life I've been trained to automatically think John 3:16, that God loved the world. And even in 1 John, we saw in earlier in chapter 2 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there's some kind of love for the world there. World, though, in the rest of the letter, has negative associations. So it can be used differently. And we do that in English, too. You know, that guy lives in a whole different world. You know, that kind of thing. Different ways we use the word. So here, and throughout the rest of 1 John, it's going to be negative. Everything that belongs to the world and is hostile to God. Hostile to God. Lost in sin. Wholly at odds with God. Ruined, depraved. Now, to be clear, I.H. Marshall, commentator, says this: there is no suggestion that the Christian is to hate the material world or its inhabitants. So it's not that. It's simply not valuing what the world values. Not practicing what the world practices. So the depraved, hostile, ruined, lost values are to be rejected, just as the depraved and hostile and ruined and lost practices are to be rejected. And it's a sharp contrast, because to love the world, John says, is not to love the Father. Just as to love the Father is not to love the world. There's no room for compromise here. And again, I want to draw your attention to the fact that he doesn't just say, if anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him. He could have. But he draws our attention to the Father. And so this exhortation not to love the world is put in a personal relationship. The Father. It's not... God is not an impersonal deity who just kind of is out there and we may or may not offend him. I mean, I think that was the sort of the ancient Greeks thought that way, and certainly many in our own day. But John's saying, if you know the Father, He's your Father through Christ. If you love the world, then you don't love Him. Something I'm ashamed of, a blight on my high school years, was I really messed up with my dad. I bought some CDs that music that really offended him. And the CDs weren't the issue. The music itself wasn't the issue. It doesn't even matter who it was. You know, you're all curious now. It doesn't matter who it was. I'm not going to tell you. It was that I knew that it would offend him. I knew that it was something that really bothered him, and I just didn't care. And it breaks my heart to even say that now. But I kind of persisted for a couple days, actually tried to hide it from him. And he found out about it, and he was very gracious. And, you know, we kind of agreed, we compromised, was that I would take him back, and he would give me the whatever money I'd lost on it. He was gracious. He forgave me. He demonstrated the gospel in all of his actions. But it was just the fact that I didn't care that it would offend him. Ever since that time, though, it's given me a clear picture of what it's like when we sin against God. It's personal. You know, when we know Him as Father, sin isn't just this naughty thing that we think or say or do or believe, but it's personal. It's against God as our Father. He always welcomes us back through Christ. Okay. So we've seen this exhortation not to love the world, to stand guard against temptation to love the world, and now we flesh it out. We see more of John's reason, his ground for not loving the world. Look at verse 16. It starts with four. Not the number four. For all that is in the world. So he's given the reason for what he's just said, explaining why not to love the world. And then he gives these three descriptive phrases in case we need to have an idea of what love for the world looks like. So let's spend some of our time thinking about these three phrases. The first one, the desires of the flesh. Desires of the flesh. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. Craving for physical pleasure. Now, I think we automatically think of things like food and maybe sex when we think about physical pleasure. But, I mean, physical cravings are pretty diverse. Rest, you know, sleep, it's a physical craving. Or its opposite, you know, more energy. A craving for being pain-free. Being comfortable. Now, in and of themselves, these things are not inherently sinful. Who wants to walk around in pain? Or the craving for an affectionate touch, you know, intimacy, just a hug. And I think, you know, if those are some of our physical appetites, I mean, I think we can think safely of emotional appetites as well, things that we crave that almost have a physical effect. We have appetites for respect, admiration, love, attention, affection, fairness. I mean, I think these things are a little abstract, but sometimes they have a physical relationship to them. And so this is where we begin to think of the idea of idols. These cravings, when they run wild, that's when they become demands, rather than something that we just is kind of a basic need. Biblical counselor Stuart Scott says this: an idol is anything that our hearts demand to the point that we're willing to sin in order to get them, or sin if we don't get them. Sin to get it, sin if we don't get it. So take any of those cravings, the craving for rest. Well, let's say we're not getting it. We get cranky, unkind. You know, we have words like grumpy for that, but I mean, we're not being kind. Things like when we want comfort, well, we make an idol of that when we become lazy, You're neglecting our work. Things like physical attractiveness, spending too much money on clothes, or too much time in front of a mirror. And then again, some of those emotional appetites, the need to feel loved to the point that we get angry at someone if they don't meet our demand for feeling love or respect. We don't get it, so we become impatient or even rough, or we just kind of neglect the other duties we have to love and to care for people. So just some examples of cravings for physical satisfaction gone out of control. Cravings out of control. This is one of the ways that we love the world instead of the Father. Second description is of all that's in the world is the desires of the eyes. Those sinful cravings which are activated by what we see and then lead to covetousness. I mean, I think the application is pretty easy with that one. What scenarios or situations or advertisements or TV shows stir up in your heart a covetousness, a longing for something that you don't have? We need to stand guard against these things, just as we stand guard against the cravings of the flesh, because the irony of the desires of the eyes is that the more we see and the more we want, and then the more we don't have it, the more covetous we become. It's kind of a never-ending cycle. We must, by God's grace, put off this idolatry and put on a satisfaction in God and what He's supplied. Well, then the third descriptive phrase He gives is pride in possessions, or pride of life. I think I saw like 15 different translations of this phrase. The idea is an arrogance or a pride in what you actually possess. I like this one translation that said, boasting about what you have and do. So it's more than just, you know, material possessions you have, but things that you're able to do or that you have opportunity to do. Pride of life is the literal translation. So the first two are unholy desires for what you don't have, and then the third is an unholy pride in what you do have. Very tricky. And it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. So those three things then, if those are the things that are from the world, what is from the Father then? What is the opposite? Well, instead of desires of the flesh, it's satisfaction in whatever God provides for us. Instead of desires of the eyes, it's trust in God when He doesn't provide. Instead of pride in possessions, it's gratitude and humility. So this requires an increasing satisfaction in God. So how do we cultivate that? I mean, this is where fasting comes in, where fasting is so crucial, where we cultivate a taste for what God offers, a satisfaction for what God offers, because He offers Himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher of the 20th century, said this: fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. There are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which for special, peculiar reasons and certain circumstances should be controlled. So that is fasting, he says. So to choose to set aside something that, you know, we have the freedom to have, whether, you know, maybe for health reasons you can't set aside food, but something that you can legitimately spend time on or spend money on, to fast from it would be to set it aside because I love the Lord Jesus. I want to be satisfied in Him, setting that aside for a season. So all these things will lead us to not love the world, to stand guard against the temptation, to make idols of these things that we have. And then he concludes with verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, the present form of this world is passing away. When Jesus swung open the doors of history and stepped into time and space and changed everything, when he did that, he ushered in the beginning of the end. And ever since then, ever since his ascension into heaven, the world has been passing away, the present form of this world. And that's where we live. We live in the in-between time. The last days, the time between his first and second coming. And so the present form of this world really is like the Titanic. And so to love the world is to cling to the Titanic. It's going down. And John is warning that if we cling to it, we're going down with it. We may prove, if this is our ongoing habit to continually love the world instead of love the Father, then we prove that we never knew him at all. But John says the person who jumps on the lifeboat, who gets away from the Titanic, who jumps on the lifeboat, that person abides forever. This is the person who does the will of God in John's words. Who loves what God loves, hates what God hates, stands on God's side against sin rather than on sin's side against God. And instead of clinging to the Titanic, we cling to the lifeboat. This person abides forever. It doesn't mean that we earn our salvation through our good works. Scripture is abundantly clear on that. But instead, it's the fruit. It's the fruit of the root of grace. It's life forever. I love that it's living forever. To abide forever is to live forever, not to chill out forever, not to just relax forever. It's life. We will live forever. There's a fullness to heaven, a glory and a satisfaction. It's called life, eternal life, with the Father, whose glory will outshine the Son. So as we conclude, we've seen how good it is to have assurance, confidence of our salvation, that we've believed the right things, like these first readers, and we've understood the right things, but it doesn't mean we can sit back on our laurels. There's work to be done. We must stand guard against the temptation to love the world. The world's love is not from the Father. So the word to us is to diligently stand against such temptation. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we're about to sing in just a moment, you were the Lamb who was slain. You were worthy, holy. Your atonement, your atoning death on the cross has made available to us the mercy of God so that we call on God as Father. Would you fill us with a confidence of your grace at work in us, and then would you inspire us by the Spirit to stand guard against temptation. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name, for your glory, and for our good. Amen.